Well, our text in view this morning is the opening verses of Matthew 8, but really I'd like to introduce these next couple of chapters to you in this Gospel. And following the Sermon on the Mount, these next chapters in the Gospel of Matthew are so important to understand the message of the Gospel, but also to gain an understanding of the life of the Lord Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 8 to 12, a number of miracles are performed by the Saviour, and they are recorded for us. Now, Jesus did a vast amount of miracles, underlining his credentials as Messiah, as the Son of God. Only God could do the things that Jesus did. And God used these miracles to attest to the deity of his Son. And they are what we call creative miracles. They manifest power that is defined by the essence of God. And what is so sad, really, is that after these miracles in Matthew 8 and 9, and all the preaching and the teaching, the Jews actually conclude that Jesus was of the devil. And that continues as a major emphasis of Matthew's gospel. When confronted with the truth, the people get it so wrong about who he is. Christ does everything possible to manifest his deity, and they conclude in their sinful ignorance exactly the opposite. And so over the next two chapters, there are three groups of three miracles, so nine miracles in total. And each group of miracles is followed by a response. And so this first group of three miracles is as follows. You have the healing of the leper, then you have the healing of the servant with paralysis, and then you have the healing of the woman with fever. So Matthew 8 verses 1 to 15. Now the recording of miracles as a statement, as a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus, is not unique to Matthew's gospel. It's there in John's gospel as well. So let me give you some examples so that you can see. So John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh, speaking of Jesus, and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a wonderful verse. It says, we saw his glory, God in the flesh. But where was that made manifest? Well, John gives a number of miracles in his gospel that testify that Jesus really is who he says he is. That he is fully God, the fullness of deity, that he is God come in the flesh. So a little later in John 5, we find this in verses 19 to 20. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So in other words, he's saying this, what you see me doing is exactly what God can do. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. So Jesus is saying, look, the works I am doing are only what God can do, and it should make you marvel. And he goes on to say in John 5, 36, I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So how did he manifest deity? Well, of course, through what he said, his teaching, his authority, but also through what he did. This glorious, supernatural, divine, creative power, these miracles. Only God can create. And the miracles of Jesus were immediate, they were full, they were lasting, creative miracles. John 15, 24, he says this, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. That's speaking of the sin of rejection. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. So in other words, they had seen these things. They couldn't deny that it was divine, but they showed their rejection and showed how they not only hated Jesus, but hated God. And that's what John's gospel asserts and challenges the reader to face. John 20, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John says, I've given you a sample. But these miracles are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So these miracles are set before us in the Gospels as proof of who Jesus is, his credentials as Messiah, as the Son of God. We see it in John and we see it here in Matthew. Here are the credentials of the King. Here is the proof that he is divine. And remember, the Sermon on the Mount had devastated the religion of the scribes and Pharisees. He told them that their teaching was wrong, their religious efforts were worthless. Everything that they trusted that made them accepted with God was empty. It didn't do what they thought it was doing. And again and again throughout that time of teaching, Jesus said, look, here is error and here is truth. Repeatedly he said, you have heard it said, but I say this. And then at the end of the message, he said, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, the scribes, they had to quote other rabbis. They had to quote other fallible men. So fallible men quoting fallible men. But Jesus spoke pure divine truth with incredible authority. And he stripped everything back. He exposed the hypocrisy. He exposed that they were false teachers. And so the people began to ask, why should we listen to him? Why should we hear these things? What gives him the right to say these things and to affirm that what he says is true? Well, Matthew 8 to 9 is the answer to those questions. He has authority because he is God. He demonstrates his divinity and his power because only God can act in this way. Only God can create in this way. He creates physical limbs from nothing. He creates situations and circumstances that didn't exist before he intervened. It is God's hand, divine authority in action. And it's amazing because at the end of Matthew 4, that's what he'd been doing. And then we have the great body, that Sermon on the Mount, and then immediately after he finishes, he comes down from the mountain and he carries on doing those things. He carries on healing and delivering those who came to him. Now, let me give you some initial observations about these first three miracles, this first group, the healing of leprosy, paralysis, and the woman with fever. These miracles in this first group began with the basic level of need, the body. Jesus addresses here the depths of human physical disease and struggle. In the second group of miracles, he's going to deal more with the spiritual. And then in the third set of miracles, he will face the ultimate enemy of man, death itself, and he will raise the dead. So in dealing with the physical here in this first group, he shows his amazing power. But friends, you need to see that he shows his wonderful sympathy. He shows that he understands and he sympathizes with those who suffer. And then also in these miracles, he responds each time to the cries and appeals of needy people. It shows his wonderful compassion, beautiful compassion of the Savior. So the leper comes to him and says, Lord, if you are willing. It's the same later with the centurion's servant and then the friends of Peter's family. He responds to the appeal of the heart of the people. And also in these miracles, notice this as well, he acts according to his own will. Yes, he is stunningly sympathetic, he is deeply compassionate, but he is also absolutely sovereign. He acts every time out of his own will. I am willing. I will come. He reached out his hand. So he acts in his sovereign power and purpose. And also in each of these miracles, in these first three, this group, he touches those who in the perspective of the leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Jews, were the lowest of the low. So he goes to this leper, and then there is the Gentile servant, and then there's a woman. He devastates that Pharisaical pride, and he comes to the humble and to the meek and to the outcast. It's remarkable. And yet for all of that, the people still reject him. They turn their backs on him. They hate him. They seek to kill him. But his power is so stunning. He cleanses a leper. He heals a servant. He deals with this woman. He controls the sea, casts out demons. He makes the lame walk. He makes the dumb speak, all affirming his deity, that he is the king and that he is God. So let's consider then this cleansing of this leper, this healing of the leper. So verse 1, the Lord comes down from the mountain where he'd been preaching near the village of Capernaum. And the crowd is following him, a great multitude, thousands of people. And they're there not because they loved him, not because they worshipped him, but because they're curious. They'd never heard or seen anyone like this. And so in the midst of this great crowd, something staggering happens, verse 2. Behold, a leper came and worshipped him. Now, friends, lepers did not approach. It was forbidden. So this is a remarkable occurrence. Lepers were usually confined to leper colonies outside of towns. They would be isolated. Yet this man is coming directly to Jesus, that which was forbidden. They weren't meant to go near anybody, because the effects of this disease were so devastating and it was so contagious. So this man, full of leprosy, visibly ugly and isolated and destitute, almost the walking dead, comes to Jesus. Now, such men had no connection with anybody in society who was not a leper. This man could have been stoned on the spot for breaking his quarantine, that judgment based on Old Testament law. But in his desperation, he has one purpose. He needs to see Jesus. He just wants to get to Jesus. Now, think for a moment on this disease. Now, we've looked at this before, but I want to remind you. The word for leprosy in Greek means scaly. And it's the same type of word that is used in Old Testament Hebrew for leprosy too, scaly. And the consequences of leprosy showed itself on the deterioration of the skin. Now, the origins of the disease are meant to have been traced right back to ancient Egypt. Tests have been done on ancient Egyptian mummies who carried the bacteria. And in Luke 4:27, Jesus himself identifies that there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha. So leprosy was a common problem in Israel. And in Leviticus 13, all 59 verses, there is a very detailed prescription and precaution concerning leprosy. Because such was the seriousness of this disease that God put it in his law as a way to preserve his people. So in and around that chapter, there were clear stipulations where God says that lepers had to be kept apart from others because of the contagious nature of the disease, which was so disabling and disfiguring. And the priests, the officers of that theocracy, they were to make the pronouncement. They were to diagnose the condition. And so they had to follow this guidance in Leviticus to deal with individuals who fell prey to this disease. And in the worst scenario, they would be pronounced wholly unclean. And so that would mean immediate, permanent isolation. Unless in some rare occurrence, the disease would disappear and they could be introduced by process back into society. Now, the disease itself, it attacked the nerves and effectively most parts of the body, and the consequences of that would mean that parts of your body would just fall away. It was disfiguring, so noses would drop off, eyes would drop out, holes would appear in the head, skin would fall away, it would just be a fleshy mess. And generally it would start on the face in a patch, before certain swellings and tumorous growths would appear on the face, and then it would spread throughout the body and would remove all sense of feeling. So this would lead to people doing things that would be agony to others, but they would be totally unaware of any pain. So they could put hands into fire and wouldn't feel anything. Toes could be lost and not noticed. There's no warning system. There's no alert. They could break an ankle and just adjust to walk crooked. In the leper colonies, rats could chew off a finger in the night and they wouldn't notice until they saw it in the morning. And the disease was transferred through inhalation of the bacteria or bodily contact or by even wearing clothes that had come into contact with infected skin. And the disease would last for around 10 to 30 years, depending on how resistant the individual was or the severity of the internal suffering. And as I said, in the times of Jesus, the threat was deemed to be so severe to society. Even in the Old Testament, God told Israel in Deuteronomy, if there is anybody with leprosy, put him out of the camp. When David wanted to curse the house of evil Joab, the worst thing that he could say in 2 Samuel 3 was, may your house never be without a leper. It was a terrible, terrible curse. In Leviticus 14, when someone had the disease and then was somehow cured, which was very rare, there was a very strict process to come back into society. So they had to go to the priest. And there was an 8-day procedure that involved all manner of rites of cleansing and sacrifice. And it was to show that even though leprosy was incredibly serious, there was a far more serious disease that existed in the heart of man, sin. The whole ceremonial system, all those sacrifices for all the various reasons that were prescribed in Leviticus were pictures of sin. And the need for the cure of the heart. So in the Old Testament, leprosy was the most graphic illustration of sin available to God. Because sin defiles the whole body. Sin is ugly. It is incurable. It contaminates. It separates. It alienates. It makes outcasts of men. So every leper who lived not only had this awful, terrible, vile disease, but also had the stigma that he was living as a walking illustration of sin. You know, there were times when God had given people leprosy as judgment, and so added to everything else, people suspected that you were a leper because God had cursed you. And so this is what this leper faced, this poor, sad, tragic man alone in the world. But then he hears of Jesus. This great and gentle healer who receives outcasts, who can heal all manner of diseases. And he realizes that Jesus is his only hope. It was unthinkable that he should approach, but he does. And see the way that Matthew describes it. He says, and behold. Literally, it is, you'll never believe this. Behold, a leper came. And I want you to see how he came. Notice that he came with boldness. He didn't just try and shuffle in at the side. He wasn't hiding around. No, the emphasis in the original is that he came right up to Jesus. You know, you can imagine really that the crowd didn't even try to stop him. This leper was so desperate, he couldn't care what anybody else thought. He just needed to get to Jesus. And all sense of social prohibition or shame, it goes. He approaches Jesus because he knew just how deep his need was. You know, one historian of the time says that lepers were treated like dead men. But regardless of that, he just went to Jesus. He wanted the intervention of the Savior more than he prized any of his reputation or anything else. He needed to get there, so he came with boldness. But also he came with reverence. Notice what he does. He comes and he worships. His body is in tatters, but his heart was moved in the right place. You see, the Pharisees, all there, were immaculate externally in all their religious finery, but they were bankrupt before the Lord. They, in fact, were spiritually dead and rotten before God. But here is this leper who externally and physically is rotting, who is vile, who is wretched, but spiritually, he is reverent and worshipping and bowing before the King. And look at what he says. He says, Lord. And by the way, that's not just a title of respect. It is a declaration that he is in the presence of God. Because why else would he fall prostrate before Jesus to worship him? No doubt he'd heard of Jesus, all that Jesus had been doing, but he comes and he worships. He was in the presence of God and he knew it. And his soul was being stirred and he turned to the Lord. And for all the needs he had, do you know what he did first? He came to worship first. Everything that he was facing, worship first. And even there, he had been given to see that his soul was more important than his body. And so he came exalting God. And before he sought anything for himself, he came to give the Lord Jesus that which he is absolutely worthy of, praise, adoration. It's a beautiful scene. Amidst all the rejection around Jesus, for all that he's doing, this man comes to worship and own Jesus as king. Also notice he comes with humility. Notice this leper doesn't come demanding. He didn't come claiming, but he says this, Lord, if you're willing. True humility. He didn't demand from God. He didn't lay out his will as though Christ had to comply. He didn't come and list all the reasons why he should be healed. He didn't come emphasizing his own worthiness. He didn't moan that he had this disease and others didn't. He didn't talk about his rights or his desires. He simply says, Lord, I believe that if you wanted, you could heal me. I would never presume to tell you what to do, Lord, because you are just that. You are the King. You know, it's so different from much of what is claimed today. He worshipped first. He had total trust in the Lord. And I agree with the commentators who say that even if he had not been healed, he would have still gone on his way believing. Because if his heart was not different, he wouldn't have worshipped. There's a work taking place in his heart first. So he came with humility. And he came with faith. He says, you can make me clean. Literally, the meaning there is, I know that you have the power. You are able to do this, Lord. I know that. But see the combination that reveals genuine faith and knowledge of God. He says, if you will, that is submission to the sovereign purposes of God. But he also says, you can do it. So there is absolute trust in the power of God. You know, many people say they believe that God is able, but they want to box God in to do the things that they want him to do. And that is deficient. Or there are others who question whether God is able. But true faith says, I believe that you can do this, Lord, but I don't know if you will do it. That's in your hand. I believe, Lord, that you are able to do whatever pleases you, but make sure and you will do what brings you glory and what is right. It's when we go to the Lord on our knees about whatever is on our hearts, and we know without question that God can handle whatever we bring to him, but we trust and we submit to his sovereignty to do what is best for my good and his glory. That's what this leper does. And he says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And then what happens? Well, it's beautiful, isn't it? Verse 3. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him. You can imagine the gasp of the crowd. Leviticus 5:3 says that you must never touch a leper. They are unclean. You know, there's so much here. Jesus could have healed him with a word. He could have got far away from the man and shouted back, be clean, and he would have been clean. But the Son of God, the Savior, the purest and cleanest who ever walked the earth, shows his compassion and acceptance of this leper by touching him and in front of the crowds. There is no hesitation. He just touched him. And Jesus says those remarkable words, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy is cleansed. Total internal and external transformation. The disease gone and all the ruined parts of his body immediately restored. Whole, creative, supernatural outpouring of the power of God. This is the way the Lord heals. There's no progression over time, no doubt, no need for verification. Awesome healing. You know, if we had reached out and touched the leper, what would happen? We would have become defiled. We would have become lepers too. But when Jesus reaches out to touch, he cleanses and himself remains clean. And you can just imagine those shriveled up hands, those missing fingers, instantly restored and beautiful. The feet and the face that have been so marred, the internal organs, the scaly, bloody skin restored, the forehead that had been eaten away, the nose destroyed by disease, all restored. Jesus touches him and he's wholly clean. And you compare that to so much of what is claimed today, it is folly in comparison with the true, omnipotent, all-powerful display of the healing power of Jesus. He creates limbs, he creates feet, he replaces noses, all the rest. He did it, and it was immediate and without question. And then Jesus says in verse 4, "See that you tell no one, but go your way." Don't tell anybody. But then this instruction, "Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." You know, there is such an important lesson here. What's the first evidence that Christ has saved you and rules in your life? Obedience. It's staggering that so many say they love Jesus and yet live in total disobedience to his word. And see what he says to this man. He says, firstly, go and keep the law of God. Well, what was that? Well, in the Old Testament, when a leper had been cleansed, as we mentioned earlier, Leviticus 14 says that if you had been healed, you were to go and take two birds. You had to kill one of them over running water. You had to take cedar, scarlet, and hyssop. You had to take them with the living bird, dip it in the blood of the dead bird, send the living bird to fly away, because it was all this picture of resurrection and renewal. And then you had to wash yourself and change and shave. And 7 days would pass and you'd be re-examined. And then you have to shave your hair and your head and your eyebrows. And then sacrifices would be made of 2 lambs without blemish, 1 ewe lamb, and 3/10 of a measure of fine flour mingled with oil, and 1 other measure of oil. And then all of that needed to be touched to the right ear, the right thumb, the right big toe, mixed with blood. And then there'd be another examination. And if the cure was real, you'd be given an official certification that you were an ex-leper. And Jesus says, go and fulfill Leviticus 14. Why? Well, he was making the same point that he'd made in the Sermon on the Mount. He'd not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So until his redemptive work was complete, the ultimate sacrifice at Calvary, he did not want to give the Pharisees any opportunity to accuse him of violating the word of God. So he says to this man, go and do what is commanded. But then we ask, well, why did he tell them and tell this man not to share the news of what had happened? Why did he say, don't tell anybody? Now, some say that Jesus didn't want to stir up the crowd to think of him only as a miracle worker. Others say that he didn't want the people to think of him as a political leader with great power who could overthrow Rome. Others say, well, it was the state of the humiliation of Jesus, so he didn't seek exaltation. And there's some truth in all of these. But I agree with those who highlight the reason, which is right there in the text. You know, Jesus says to the man, go to the temple, do as the law states, go through the examination, and let them see. Family, friends, priests, everyone, let them see that you are clean. And they will realize that you've been healed in entirety, and they'll have to say, this leper is clean. And then, when they ask how it happened, they will be locked in by their own conclusion. They won't be able to deny the miracle that has happened. And when they find out that Jesus of Nazareth has done this thing, it will be a direct challenge to them. It's so powerful because it would have been by their own examination, their own analysis, they would have to confirm the power of Christ. Now, actually, Mark tells us that he couldn't keep it to himself, but that's for another time. Now, what do we do as we close? How do we draw all this together? Well, all of this, friends, points to the gospel. You know, many times Jesus asked the question, which is more difficult, to heal disease or forgive sin? Why did he pose that question? Because all the time he was doing these miracles, Jesus wasn't just showing his power over disease, he was demonstrating his power over sin. And even in this miracle, we have a picture of what it means to be saved, to be delivered. We said, didn't we? Leprosy is a graphic illustration of sin. Sin is pervasive, it's ugly, it's incurable, it's vile. It makes you an outcast, it ruins, separates you from God. But the leper came with confidence to Jesus because he was desperate over his condition. You know, that's how conversion happens. People don't run to Jesus unless they see the seriousness of their sin and are desperate over their condition. This man came. He lost all fear of any social stigma or societal judgment. There was nothing that would prevent him from coming to the Savior because he was so aware of the desperation, the loathsomeness of his condition. And when a person comes to Christ, there is a desperation to be delivered from sin, whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. And the leper came worshipping. You know, when the Lord is at work in a person's life and they realize that there is nowhere else to go, they come with humble and worshipful hearts. When desperate people come, they are not seeking things for themselves. They are seeking God. They are seeking His glory. They are recognizing His majesty, His authority. There is a sense of awe. And there are no demands. Lord, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. No, it's just, Lord, you are glorious. Please deal with me as you please and as you see right. And he came humbly. You know, when a person is saved, there's no self-will. There's no sense of worthiness that we're entitled. There's no rights. There's no claims. There's no nothing. The meek inherit the kingdom of God. Come humbly. And the leper came with faith. He believed that Jesus could do all that was necessary to deliver him. Similarly, we cannot be saved unless we believe that Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sin to the uttermost. Through his life, through his death upon the cross, through his resurrection, all of that, we come believing that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. And so to be saved, there's got to be that conviction of sin, a longing to worship God, to know God. There must be humility and there must be faith. Come to Christ in that way and he won't turn you away. And then when you are saved, the Lord challenges us to do those two things. Will you obey the word of God? And as you do, let the people discover the power of Christ at work in your life through your devotion and your obedience to the word. It's not good enough to say that you love Jesus, that Jesus has changed your life, and your life is no different. We have been bought with a price, and we owe him everything. As one says, a disobedient life in the midst of a testimony is meaningless. The testimony is rendered invalid. Be obedient, and in the midst of your obedience, God will manifest out of that the transforming power of Christ. You know, this is a remarkable account. It should thrill us to see the power of Christ at work. And the wonderful thing is this, friends, he still works in transforming power today. If leprosy sounded terrible, it is nothing in comparison to being in sin and facing being under the judgment of God forever. And so I urge you today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Come in repentance and faith to Jesus. And if we do know the Lord, then surely we should be so thankful that he has touched us, that he has made us clean by his power and his grace, so that now we can stand before God cleansed and clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And surely, friends, if that is our position this morning, surely we should want to give him that sacrifice of devotion and obedience, that his power would be evident in our lives. And we need to be faithful to his word, to obey him, and to live those lives that show it is only Christ at work in us. We can't do this ourselves. It is Christ at work, his power, and to him be all the glory. Jesus is the Son of God. He has the power to save and heal. We see that here, and I pray that we'd see it in our own lives too. Amen. Let's sing together 523. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee, for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. 523.